Good morning.
Good morning.
Warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this morning. It's great to see so many people out and great to have some visitors with us. And we're sure you'll be blessed and be joined together to worship God. It's especially great to welcome Ross and Caroline from the Tron Church in Glasgow. Ross will be preaching a little later in the service. I studied at Cornhill with Ross, and he was a good friend and support to me during that. And I'm sure that we'll all be blessed by his ministry this morning. So thanks for being with us, Ross. Let me mention just a few notices as we begin our service. Just to say that David and Alison are on holiday. And if you have any pastoral issues that you'd like to get in touch with us about, then please get in touch with one of our elders or with myself. And we'd be glad to help in any way that we can. Last week, David mentioned the death of Claire Ramey, and there will be a service of thanksgiving for her life. She's been organised for Friday the 3rd of September at William Purvis's Chapel. People are warmly invited to attend that, and there's more details that you can find on the note sheet that was emailed out, or there's a few copies at the back of the church. Our church weekend away has gone ahead last weekend in October, to which everyone is most welcome. If you'd like to go to that, or like to know more about that, and then please speak to me after the service or give me a text or an email during the week. This week our services are as usual. This evening we'll meet for evening worship, looking at 1 Samuel 17, the account of David and Goliath. And during the week we'll meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30, and next Sunday at 11 in the morning, as we continue through Mark's Gospel, and then in the evening at Mal, I'll be preaching. And I think that's all our notices this morning. Let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 9. The psalmist writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." And we're going to sing together from part of that psalm just now. We're going to sing from Psalm 9, verse 7 through to 12, from the Scottish Psalter to the tune Stroudwater. And we'll stand to sing together.
Let's pray together.
Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this morning, gathered together as your people, as the church. And we give you thanks that it is you who has called us to be a part of your church. That it is you who has chosen us to become sons and daughters of the living God. We thank you for your goodness and for your mercy towards us, for your never-ending faithfulness, despite how often we find ourselves being unfaithful to you, despite the many times we have ourselves not acted as we should, the many times we have given in to the desires of our flesh. And we recognize this morning before you our unworthiness. We're all too aware of our own shortcomings and our inability to correct our standing before you. And so we gather here this morning with hearts that are filled with joy, hearts that want to praise and worship your holy name, because you did not leave us clothed in our filthy rags, but lavished your love, grace, and mercy upon us, taking away our filthy rags and clothing us in the righteousness of your Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who lived, died, and rose again, so that we may know our God. We may enjoy being in relationship with you, and through our lives, we might bring glory and honor to your name. This morning we say with the psalmist that we will give thanks to the Lord with our whole heart. We will recount all of your wonderful deeds. We will be glad and exult in you. We will sing praise to your name, O Most High. And we thank you for this privilege this morning of freely gathering without fear of any persecution. We thank you for your word, that we can spend time looking at it together. We thank you for the privilege of prayer and of singing your praises. May we always remember not to take these great privileges for granted. Help us to be thankful and joyful in all things, because due to your grace and mercy towards us, we always have reason to be thankful. And we ask that you would hear us now as we join together to pray the words that Jesus taught his first followers to pray. Praying,
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. We're going to read together in God's word just now. And also we're preaching from John chapter 15 and verse 18 through to chapter 16 and verse 4. If you've got a Bible, please look it up and follow along as we read together in God's word. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Amen. Thank God for the freedom from His Word. We're going to sing again. This time we're going to sing, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And we'll stand again to sing that together.
Against his
run together. Let's pray, yeah. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are indeed our rock and our redeemer.
Amen.
We pray that during the hardships and difficulties of this life, that we would cling to you, our unchanging rock and redeemer. And we pray for those among us, unknown to us, who themselves are facing real hardships at this very moment, those who are afflicted and have been brought low, and we lift them up to you this morning. We ask that you would minister to their hearts and comfort them. Help them to remember the great truths of the gospel and the reality that although they are afflicted, they are not crushed. We pray for young people connected to our church and also young people across our nation. We pray for them as a new school year has started, and we ask that you would help them as they get back to a more normal way of learning. Help them to settle in well, to work hard as they begin learning again. And we pray too for teachers across Scotland. Many of us can only imagine how hard it's been for them as they've had to adjust and readjust constantly over the last 18 months. And we pray now, thanking you for them and for their commitment to the young people of Scotland and for their desire to see them thrive. Would you help teachers as they continue teaching our young people and as they continue in playing an instrumental part in preparing them for their futures? And we also think of those who are going back to a college or uni, and those who are starting college or uni for the first time. And we ask that you would go before them, that you would lead them through this stage of life. We think especially of those who are part of our fellowship that are preparing to go off to uni. Would you calm any nerves? Would you help them to settle in as they deal with so many changes? Would you remain to be their constant rock throughout it all? And would you lead them to a church that loves and cares for them? A church that encourages and nurtures them, and a church that builds them up through the faithful proclamation of your word. We again lift up the nation and people of Afghanistan to you, give you thanks for those who have made out of the country, and we pray that as they seek refuge, they would soon find it. We ask that you would safely lead them somewhere that they are able to feel safe and valued. And we pray for those who are still in the country. We ask that you would protect them. And we ask that you would create ways for more people to be able to get out of the country. This morning we recognize that you are the sovereign God of all creation. And we ask that in your sovereignty, you would provide the right people to assist those in need in Afghanistan. And also that you would do the seemingly impossible and bring about peace in that land. We give you thanks for Ross and Caroline being with us this morning. And we pray for Ross as he prepares to come and to preach from that passage that we read together. And we ask that you grant him your peace and confidence in what you have helped him to prepare. And we ask that you bless him, that you bless us through him, as we pray all these things for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Before Ross comes, we're going to sing again together. This time we're going to sing that He Will Hold Me Fast.
He will hold me fast.
Recently, I was watching the 1967 film The Dirty Dozen. I don't know if you know it, but if you've not seen it, the plot of the film, it involves a British Army major being given the task to train 12 of America's worst prisoners for a secret mission in World War II. Because the British, they found out that the Germans are having a party and a secret strategy meeting in a chateau in France with many high-ranking Nazi officers during attendance. And these 12 American convicts, the Dirty Dozen, they're given the task to break in and eliminate the opposition at this party. And the problem is that it's a suicide mission. It's 12 men versus hundreds of German officers. So the Dirty Dozen, they devise a plan. And the plan is to ambush the party at night, because their only hope of a successful mission is to catch the Germans off guard when their defences are down and they least expect attack. Well, I won't spoil the end of the film, because it is a good one. But I think some of the Dirty Dozen's logic is helpful for us when we look at these verses in John. Because we often don't deal well when we're taken by surprise, do we? The Dirty Dozen knew that, and I'm sure we know that personally. I remember being in school when the teacher would give us an impromptu class test. Guaranteed someone braver than me would say, "Miss, that's not fair. He didn't even tell us we had a test today." I'm sure you remember it. Well, in these verses, Jesus is talking about something far more serious than a school class test, even though that was dramatic. But he knows that we don't deal well when we're taken off guard, when we're taken by surprise. Therefore, these verses, they're here to prepare us. Jesus is speaking these words to the disciples to warn them, and us by extension, of what to expect life to be like in the here and now after Jesus has returned and ascended to heaven. One author, he summed up these verses with this phrase by saying, "Forewarned is forearmed. Forewarned is forearmed." We're warned, so we are ready and know what's coming our way. And therefore, when it comes, we're prepared to stand. We don't fall back. Forewarned is forearmed. And just to give you a little bit of context where we are in John's Gospel, we're joining in the middle of what's often referred to as the Upper Room Discourse. In chapters 13 through to 17 in John's Gospel, we're given an extended account of the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples on the night before his betrayal. And these verses, they were spoken by Jesus to his disciples as a sort of farewell to communicate his legacy, to remind the disciples to continue abiding in Christ, to abide in him, but also to warn them, especially in this passage, of what life will look like for them. So, as we look at the passage, we're going to look at it under two sections. Firstly, and for the large majority of our time, we'll look at the first section, which we see in verse 18 through to 25. And in that section, we see the world's attitude towards the Christian. And secondly, we'll look at verse 25 to 26, where we see how the Christian should respond to the world, the attitude the Christian should have to the world. And the verses in 16 we'll look throughout to help flesh out our understanding. So firstly, 18 to 25, the world's attitude towards the Christian. And it's important to know, when John uses the word the world, he usually uses it to describe the unbelieving world, those people who oppose and reject the gospel, those who fail to submit to Jesus and the Father. So that's who Jesus is speaking about when he uses the word the world in this section. And I think if we were to sum it up in one word, what the world's attitude to the Christian is, it would be hatred. Time and time again, we see this word repeated, hatred and also persecution. Look at verse 18 with me. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Hatred and persecution. That's what Jesus is warning his disciples to expect. It's coming their way. But why is Jesus saying this, you might ask? Surely you would think Jesus would want to comfort his disciples. He knows he's about to be betrayed. You might expect him to say, "I'm going to die, but I will rise again, and then you will be my messengers, and people will be saved through your words." That's not what he says here, does it? No, he says to expect hatred and persecution. So why? Well, look down at verse 1 of chapter 16. Because Jesus tells us, he says, "I have said all these things to keep you from falling away." That's why he's saying it. He's saying it to warn them so they don't fall away when hatred comes. And this is important because up until this point, all the heat, any threats or persecution has all been directed at Jesus himself. The disciples have been mere bystanders in that. But very soon, after Jesus' ascension, all the persecution will then be directed at the apostles themselves, the ones who are proclaiming that message, the ones who are proclaiming that Jesus is risen and is at the Father's side. And that's why they need to be prepared to know what's coming their way. If they weren't prepared, there's risk the disciples might doubt. They might find something wrong with their message. Is this persecution normal? And that's why Jesus is warning them here. He doesn't want them to be taken off guard. He doesn't want them to be ambushed. We're learning here that hostility is normal. And we know this, don't we? We see persecution and hostility all over the world. And we must remember that when we face hatred or any hostility for being a Christian, we've not to shrink back or fall away. We don't have to worry that there's something wrong with our message, that there's something wrong with our life as living as a Christian. If we face persecution for living as a Christian, we're learning here that this is part of living as a Christian. It's normal. Now, it's important to realise here that this doesn't contradict the teaching of Jesus when he teaches the attractiveness of the Christian towards the world. I'm sure we know that. People don't obviously always overtly hate us, do they? In fact, many people are quite pleasant to us. They might even notice good qualities in our lives, even if they do think we're a little odd. But I think the issue is when the gospel is pressed onto people's hearts, when it becomes clear that we believe that all are sinners, that all are rebellious, and the only way to be saved is through trusting and obeying Jesus, through his grace alone, then we see hatred emerge. Because at heart, the world hates Jesus, and the gospel does cause offence. We've seen that all throughout church history, haven't we? We know through tradition that all but one of the apostles was martyred. We know that many of the Christians were persecuted under Nero. Many of them were made to fight as gladiators to the death. Or take another example, I was in St. Andrews on Friday, and you'll know the spot if you ever go there. PH on the ground, it stands for Patrick Hamilton, the reformer, that was burnt in the stake just a few hundred years ago in this very country. And why was he killed? He was killed for teaching justification through faith in Christ alone. Or another example, modern day, read any of the Barnabas newsletters. As James was praying, just think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan today facing persecution. This is normal. We mustn't be lured into some false sense of security because we live in the UK where persecution is minimal today compared to these examples. No, we're learning from these verses to be prepared, to expect it, that it is normal. And I'm sure you know some examples. It is becoming more and more difficult to proclaim the gospel of Jesus freely in our works, to our friends. Persecution is becoming more normal in our country. And if we haven't seen it, there's no doubt, personally, we probably will in the coming years. But right now, this should be a challenge for us then, shouldn't it? What keeps us back from sharing the gospel? Is it fear of being laughed at? Is it fear of being ridiculed? Is it fear of missing out on a promotion, just being a bit odd in the office? This persecution is minimal compared to other examples, but it is real. And I'm sure every one of us has felt emotions. Well, Jesus' words should comfort us. This is normal, but should also challenge us, because yes, we may face these things, but also we're commanded keep going and witnessing to him despite that persecution. But I think this maybe poses a question, and the question is why? Why does sharing the best news we know, salvation through Jesus Christ, why does it bring such hatred? Well, Jesus answers that question. Look at verse 18 again. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you on its own. But because you are not of the world, and I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name. That's the key verse there, 21. All these things they will do to you on account of my name. That's why persecution comes. It comes on an account of Jesus. Any persecution directed towards the Christian is actually persecution directed towards Christ himself. Think of what the the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, said to Paul when he met him on the Damascus Road. He said, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul didn't think he was persecuting Jesus, did he? He thought he was persecuting the church. But Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And that's because we as Christians, we are joined in union with Christ. And as we become more and more like him, then more and more the world will hate us. Just like it hated Jesus when he came. How often do we hear the lie of the world saying they believe in a God of love? Well, the answer to that is no, because when God came in the flesh of Jesus, how did they treat him? They rejected him, they mocked him, they crucified him. And that's who we're joined to. The question is, why would we expect any better treatment than that? Because we follow a king who was persecuted, as Jesus says himself, a servant is not greater than his master. And we're commanded elsewhere to pick up our cross, aren't we, and follow after him. It's a cross-shaped life for the Christian. But maybe you say then, somebody may come back and say, okay, so the hatred comes on account of Jesus. But the question is then, well, why does Jesus face such hatred? It seems illogical, doesn't it? Jesus coming offering this free gift of salvation, and yet he's persecuted. Now, why is that the case? Well, look down at verse 25. It says, "The word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. Ultimately, the world's hatred towards Jesus is completely irrational. They hated Jesus without any good reason. Jesus here is quoting from Psalm 69, most likely. And he's telling us here that there's no good reason for the world's hatred and persecution directed towards him. And isn't this interesting? The world today, they often say that they've moved on from religion. They say they've outgrown it. They say we follow the science now. They say we don't let emotions get in the way. Well, look what Jesus says to them. He says it's completely irrational. It's not logical. He says they hated me without a reason. And that's ultimately the final answer, why they reject Jesus. But he does give us some insight into their rejection in this section in verse 22 to 24. If you follow along with me, because it can be an interesting section. Verse 22 says, "If I had not come and spoken to them," so that's Jesus coming and speaking to the world, "they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father." Now, it's important to be clear here that Jesus is obviously not saying that men and women sin only because he came into the world. He's obviously already emphasised in John that by nature, every one of us are sinners and already under the judgment of God. But rather, Jesus here is speaking about one particular sin, one very specific sin. And he's saying, as he has come as the clearest revelation of God in the flesh and the final revelation of God, then to reject him is to give your final answer to God himself. That's the sin he's referring to, the sin of rejecting Jesus, the sin of rejecting the Messiah. That's why the world has no excuse, because Jesus has came into the world himself and he's proclaimed his message through his word and his deeds, and still yet the world rejected him. And just so you see that from the text, look down at chapter 16, verse 8. 16, verse 8 reads, "And when he comes," so that's Jesus now speaking about the Holy Spirit, "when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, sin singular again, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they did not believe in me. That's the sin, because they did not believe in Jesus. Jesus has already said elsewhere as well, light has came into the world, but people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. And that's the truth. Man would rather hide in the darkness rather than come to the light and submit to Jesus. Man loves the darkness too much. And in this section, isn't it interesting that Jesus extends this to worldly religion? Look at 16 verse 2 says, he will put you into the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Jesus is saying that persecution will not just come from the unbelieving world, but also from the Jewish people, the people who proclaim to know God, the Pharisees, the people who claim to be righteous, the people who claim to know their Bibles. And we know this happened, don't we? Think of the countless times Paul was rejected in the synagogues. He's teaching us here that sometimes the world wears religious-looking clothes. Sometimes the world claims to know God. It was the religious Pharisees and the Jews that wanted Jesus' death, no less, wasn't it? And I think it's easy to forget this, but we must not. And that's why Jesus is preparing the disciples for this specifically. Sometimes the world will look religious, but it doesn't matter how religious they look. It's their response to Jesus that counts. That's the key point here, Jesus says. He says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. You can't hate Jesus but love God. Jesus says here, if you hate me, you hate my Father also. The disciples must have had to remind themselves of these verses countless times as they faced persecution from the Jewish people. As they went to synagogues and taught that salvation is for all, Jew and Gentile, through Christ alone, and they faced persecution for spreading this message, how often must they have had to remind themselves that they were prepared this very night for such a thing? And we also need to be warned that sometimes we may even face persecution from people who claim to know God. Maybe even people who claim to be Christians who go to church. Don't be surprised if we face hatred from people who attend church regularly for sharing the gospel.
Amen.
Because people hate the gospel, as we've learned. People of the world hate the message of free salvation through Christ. The world loves to think they're righteous on their own. But the gospel teaches us we are only righteous through Christ and we are all sinners. And that message humbles us. And we must submit to it. I was hearing recently of a church in this very country. It was a so-called church that was trying to close down another church in the local area because they were teaching the gospel, because they were sharing the gospel. And this first church, they hated their message. They hated the local area being transformed. They hated people being saved. And they did everything in their power to close down this church. All in the name of Christ. They were saying they were Christians. And this is going on in Scotland today. If we were to sum up the world in one word, with their attitude towards the Christian at heart, we're being prepared here that it's hatred. But then, how should we respond then? What's the attitude of the Christian to be in response to the world? Look at verse 26 and 27. And let me just start by saying what the attitude is not to be. I think naturally we all want to repay hatred for hatred. When someone wrongs us, we naturally want to strike back. We want to give them a taste of their own medicine. Well, I certainly do anyway, and I'm sure I'm not the only one. But that's not how we have to act. these verses tell us that. Maybe you think that we should be one to go silent. You know, if we get this much hostility and this much hatred, maybe we should just go quiet. Don't say a thing. Don't mention religion or politics in polite company. That will make giving my life easier. But no, not again. Jesus is teaching us to have the right perspective. And I think if we were to sum up in one word what the attitude of the Christian to be, it would be witness. The Christian is to be a witness to the world. Read the verses with me in 26. It says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." How radical is that? We will be hated for belonging to Christ, but we have to respond by witnessing. Hostility and hatred are not excuses for us to shrink back. No, they're actually the playing field that we have to witness on. I don't know about you, but I think that's extremely difficult. It goes against all of our natural sinful instincts. But this is exactly what Jesus is teaching us to do. And yes, of course, there are times that we need to be quiet, we need to be sensible when we share the gospel. But the question is, are we guilty of not standing for Christ because really we just want to protect ourselves? That's a question that will test our hearts. Why don't we share the gospel with our friends? Is it because we want to avoid the hatred and the persecution that Jesus tells us is inevitable? Because really, we have to respond with love. Jesus is teaching us here, just like God has responded to our sinful natures. You know the famous verse, I'm sure, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." And it's only when we understand that grace that we were once of the world, rejecting Jesus, but only through his death and resurrection have we been washed clean, have we been made right with God, so undeservedly so. Then and only then will we ever be able to repay hatred with love and witness. We need to remember where we started. Once we were of the world, blind to Jesus, but through his mercy our eyes have been opened. When we understand even the slightest depth of that, only then will we be able to respond against the backdrop of hostility with witness. That's what we have to do. But in these last few minutes, let's look at exactly what witnessing looks like. And verse 26 tells us that ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who is the chief witness to this hostile world. Verse 26 tells us, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So firstly, it's the Holy Spirit whom Jesus will send who will bear witness. It's the Holy Spirit who is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus has already said it elsewhere in John that "I am the truth" and one of his great "I am" sayings. So the Spirit reveals and points people to Jesus, points us to the truth. And notice the work of the Trinity here. The Spirit comes from the Father. He bears witness about Christ. All three members of the Godhead are involved in salvation. And I think it's important that we realise that the Spirit is the primary witness. And that is, of course, because only the Spirit can open eyes. That's God's work. We can't do that. It's only He who can awaken sinners dead in their trespasses and bring them to life. Without the Spirit, our witness is futile. We're learning that the Spirit is the chief witness. But secondly, verse 27 says, "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So who is that you? Lots of disciples. It's the apostles who who have been with Jesus from the beginning. It's the apostles who are in that room that Jesus is speaking to. And Jesus is saying that they are the secondary witnesses. They are the secondary witnesses to this hostile world. He's telling the disciples that they are to be his evangelists after his ascension. And of course, we know what happened, didn't we? If you read Acts or any of the New Testament letters, you see the word of God spreading to the ends of the earth through the apostles. They did exactly what they were commissioned to. They took God's word, people heard it, and people were saved. But also we read in Acts, didn't we? Don't we, of the persecution they experienced. Paul was shipwrecked, he was thrown into prison numerous times. But he continued on, didn't he? And people were saved, people were converted. So firstly, it's the Spirit. Secondly, it's the apostles. But thirdly, also, these verses, they're preserved for us. We now are to be witnesses following on, standing on the apostles' teaching. That's why we mustn't stray back from teaching the apostles, from standing on the words of John and Paul, because we are following in the footsteps of those secondary witnesses. And what was their witness firmly built on? Well, it was built on verse 26. The Spirit will bear witness about me, and you will also bear witness. True witness is all about Jesus. That's who we have to proclaim, and that's who we have to talk about. That's who we have to point to. It's all good and well to have discussions about Christian things in the workplace, to get a Christian perspective. But how often are we actually telling people about Jesus? How often are we actually telling them that Jesus is the only way to be saved? How often are we actually proclaiming that Jesus is Lord? Because to say that sort of thing, to say that Jesus is Lord, he's the only way to the Father, it will definitely bring persecution, it will definitely bring hostility. Even in this so-called tolerant world, that message is hated. So as we close, let's finish with four brief questions. Question one. Are we prepared to face the world's hatred? This passage is here to prepare us. So do we have God's word on our heart? So when persecution comes, we're ready. We can remind ourselves of it. We can be strengthened by it. Do we know God's word? Do we know Jesus' word? Question two. Do we understand that sometimes hatred will come from inside the visible church? Because when that persecution comes, it will be hard to take. When it comes from so-called brothers trying to close us down when we're trying to share the gospel. Question three. Are we trusting in the Holy Spirit, knowing that it is only He that can open eyes, knowing this should be driving us to our knees in prayer? Are we praying for the Holy Spirit to work in our friends' hearts? And four. And lastly, are we witnessing about Jesus? You know, after praying, the Spirit will work. After praying for opportunities to witness, as we're commanded to, are we taking them? Are we telling our friends about Jesus? Well, maybe some questions to think on over the next few days. But let's finish with a prayer. Let's pray that these four questions can be answered with a yes. Heavenly Father, we thank you humbly for our Lord Jesus, that he came to us, he came to this earth and faced hatred and persecution, even to death on a cross. We thank you that he did that so that we might be saved. Father, now we ask as your people that you would help us be witnesses to your world. Help us to pick our cross and follow you. We pray this for your glory. Amen.
Amen.
Well, these are challenging words from Jesus this morning. But we're reminded in our last hymn that we do have a protector. So we stand to sing, we rest in our shield and our defender. Before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.